Lord, thank you for the spirit of worship that's here in this room. And Lord, we do surrender all to you, Lord, in this time. Lord, we give you our hearts. We give you our minds, Lord. We ask you for your grace, Lord, to serve you and to love you, Lord, as you ask of us, to love you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God would make the word come alive to us. And Lord, would you make within our hearts every needed transformation, Lord, any needed change, Lord. We surrender our hearts to you for the work of your Spirit as we look into your word tonight. And Lord, if there's anyone here, Lord, tonight that's just anxious, Lord, that's struggling with anything, Lord, we look to you, Lord. We do what your word says, Lord. We roll our burdens to you, Lord. Yes. We give you our cares and our burdens at this time, Lord, knowing that you're a faithful God who will carry us. And we just love you tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, well, we are moving at the speed of a fast snail. And last week, we were in chapter 16, and we saw... Ooh, I like that. That's the end of what movie? Sounded like the end of Star Wars when the Ewoks are dancing there. I was about to bust out a move, you know. Would have been a holy move, you know. It's all right. But chapter 16, we saw the birth of Abram's first child, Ishmael. And if I could use some Christian slang, Ishmael was an Ishmael. He was not the child of promise, but he was a child that was born through the will of man. You remember that Sarah offered her maid Hagar to Abram to sleep with, and so Hagar conceived. And by the scheming of Abram and Sarah, with Hagar's consent, whether willing or not so willing, Ishmael was born. And we saw how Hagar fled into the wilderness to escape this harsh treatment that she was getting from the hand of Sarah, but the angel of the Lord appeared to her, told her to return back and submit herself to Sarah's hand. And God promised Hagar that she would have many descendants, and then he prophesied to her about Ishmael, that he was going to be a wild man who would be fighting against everyone. So Hagar returns to the camp, and after Abram now has been sojourning in the land for 11 years, Ishmael is born. And now there would be a period of many years of quiet. So as we move into chapter 17, we're going to see God confirming his covenant with Abram again. And really, this is probably the most important of all the agreements and ceremonies, if you like, covenants that God is going to make with Abram. In fact, this is probably the most important episode in the remainder of Abram's life in terms of the whole history of salvation, except for the story of the binding of Isaac that comes in a few chapters. So let's look at that. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So notice with me that 13 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael. And in all this time, God does not seem to have appeared to him, as far as we know, during these 13 years. You know, sometimes it seems that God indeed goes silent in our lives for a while. Sometimes that's a form of discipline. You know, the Lord may be waiting for us to circle back to our last point of obedience, if you follow me. You know, Abraham got into this mess and he created a situation which the world is still literally dealing with today. I don't know if you notice, but you could pick up the newspaper almost every day, and what are people fighting about? They're fighting about that land, and they're fighting about that city. And this is a fight that goes all the way back to Abram and Sarah's determination to try to help God out. Interesting, right? So the Lord sometimes, it's not that he leaves us, because we can't leave him and he can't leave us, right? He doesn't leave us, but he withdraws from us sometimes the sense of the nearness of his presence. Why? So that we will seek him again. And sometimes he is waiting for us to come back, to circle back to that last point of obedience where we first kind of got off track. Now, if you remember, if you were with us up into this episode of Ishmael, there seemed to have been a kind of a steady growth in Abram's faith, but now there was really a great step backwards. The Lord is so merciful, though, and he wouldn't let the plan utterly fail because it was his plan to begin with in the first place, and it was not Abram's plan. However, there would be difficult consequences for people because of Abram getting ahead of God and trying to accomplish in the natural something that could only be accomplished in the supernatural. Sometimes God, for his bigger purposes in our life, goes silent for another reason. And the reason is kind of given to us in the detail that Abram is 99 years old. Now, you know, when he was 86, he still was able to father a son, but we get the detail in the New Testament, and we'll look at this verse a couple of times tonight, about Abram's faith. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham did not consider his own body, which was now almost dead. So what else had happened in the 13 years? You know, sometimes God has to wait on us sometimes for us to become dead. Do you follow what I'm saying? He has to wait for us to lose the power to do things without him. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Yeah. Abraham was still like, oh, I'm 86, but, you know, I'm a pretty buff 86. Hagar and I can make a child. But now he's 99. And in Paul's interpretation of that says, well, his body was as good as dead. Which means that, you know, he was no longer, could I say, he was no longer as virile as he was. And sometimes God is waiting on us until we get to the point where we realize that we no longer have the capacity to fix things. And we have to look to him in order to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our life. So maybe that's why it took another 13 years for God to speak to him in the way that Abraham was accustomed to, because he was waiting for something inside of Abraham to die. And we're very much the same way. But now, graciously, God appears to him, which of course is always dramatic. And we said that this is another theophany, another appearance of God to someone on earth. So what follows then is God giving to him the terms of an agreement or a covenant. Now, we should probably say better that this represents the expansion of the covenant, or adding additional terms to it. And this is how people would do this. This is how kings would do it. When they would make a treaty together, they would say, okay, I am, you know, King Iris, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this for you. And in return, King Jonathan, you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. And that would be the compact that they would make. And so here is God condescending, lowering himself to act the same way in his relationship with Abraham. We've seen this before. Now, God is amplifying some of the things that he has already said to Abraham, and he's adding some new things to their agreements. Notice how God works, right? I think we have to say, of course, because we know this was always God's plan, the things that God is going to say to Abram here are things that he always intended to say to Abraham, but many times God does not tell us everything all at once. And how many of you know sometimes that's a good thing? Sometimes we wouldn't sign for the package if we knew everything that it contained, right? Sometimes God has to wait for us to become more mature, and he gradually unfolds more and more of his will to us as we go along, right? So David says in the Psalms that The path of the righteous, it's like the light of dawn. It keeps shining brighter and brighter and brighter as you go along until you get to the fullness of day. And serving God is like that. When we start out, we don't know everything, but it's okay. As we keep walking, we see and we understand more and more. Jesus talked about this same dynamic with his disciples. He says, I have many things to say to you, many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. I can't, you know, the Lord is gracious. He doesn't come to us and dump a whole truck on us at once. We walk with him. It's called a walk. And you know, when two friends go for a walk, you just talk. And what you have to say to each other gradually unfolds. And that's what it's like serving the Lord. And in the case of Abram, now God is gradually unpacking some big stuff to him over the course of years. It's now been 24 years that he's been walking with God in this journey. So what does God say to him? The first thing God says is that he is Almighty God, that he is El Shaddai. So God is identifying himself to Abraham by a name that addresses the concerns that he has again. Now, we saw this in a previous chapter. When Abram was afraid, God said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield," right? Mm-hmm. So now God is appearing to him and he is saying, "I am El Shaddai." And by doing that, he is addressing the issue of Abram trying to help the Almighty by creating Ishmael. So El Shaddai is the name of God. That means he is all sufficient. He's the all sufficient one. So by identifying himself to Abram in this way, he's saying, I am the one that is more than capable of making my word come to pass. I don't need your help, Abram, in order to make my purposes happen in your life. I have a good intention for you that I'm capable of doing. So El Shaddai now appears and he gives Abram two responsibilities. The first one, and these are almost like quick little hits, quick throwaway lines, but they're very important. The first one he says is to walk before me. So he says, I want you to walk before me. That means that Abram must serve God. He must live in God's sight. He must live with an awareness of being under God's eye. He must recognize who God is in his life and serve him as God. The second one he says is to be blameless. That's a tough one, right? That's something that of course, neither he nor we could do in our own strength, but only by him helping us through the help of his Holy Spirit. So when he said that to Abram, he used a word which means without stain or without blemish. So he means that Abram must keep himself pure. Now, this is kind of setting us up for what's going to come in the next couple of chapters, where we're going to talk about some people who are not pure at all in any sense of the word. And so God is telling Abram, I want you to walk in a way that is morally pure. I don't want you to walk in accordance with the evil ways of life, the evil practices of the surrounding people. This is a theme and a thread that goes on throughout all five books of Moses, and God commanded them. He said, you shall not learn the ways of the Canaanites. Do not imitate the practices of these nations that surround you. So in turn, now God says he will make, or he will confirm, his covenant between Abram and himself. And the first specific thing that he says to Abram is that he's going to multiply him exceedingly. Wonderful promise. He will have many, many descendants. So as we come into verse 3, we see what God is going to do on his part. These are God's obligations, or God's duties, if you want to put it that way, under the covenant. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, my agreement is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. We'll talk about that, what he's saying there. And in verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Abram falls on his face, which of course even today is a very common way in that part of the world, certainly, of doing reverence to God. And God begins to speak and deliver these several promises to him. The first thing he makes is a promise that Abraham will be a father of many nations. And we know, in fact, that he will become the progenitor, the ancestor of many people of that region. He will not only have children through Hagar, as he did, but we will see he will have a child with Sarah, and later on he will have a number of children with another wife named Keturah. We're not going to see her for a while. But Abraham would be the father of Ishmaelites, Edomites, the Israelites, of course, the Midianites, and lots of other ites would be descended from him. So now there comes something highly significant. God says he is actually changing his name. He's changing Abram's name to Abraham. Now, the changing of a name was a very important act in those times because your name stood for the whole person in a spiritual sense. Your name stood for your entire destiny. So if I change your name, I have changed your entire self-concept. I have changed who you are. I have changed your trajectory. I have changed where you're going. I've changed what your life is about. It means that if I have the authority because I'm your parent or because I'm a king or because I'm God in this case, it means that I have altered who you actually are. And so now Abram is having his name changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Now, it's really not possible for us to know whether this was meant to refer to Abram himself, or was this name given to him to exalt some pagan god that his ancestors worshiped. Remember, Moses had told us, or tells us later on, that all of these people going way back had all been idol worshipers. So we don't know how Abram got this name, what was the intention of giving him this name. But in any case, because of his life history, you could see how having this name would have been a cruel taunt, right, to Abram throughout his entire life. Because he wasn't an exalted father. He was the father of nothing at all. Abraham, on the other hand, just by adding a little difference to the name, means father of a multitude. Now, this was not literally true at the time, right? But we know the Bible tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they were. Interesting. That's a famous line in Romans 4, and it is exactly about this story and this chapter in Genesis. Abraham had faith in the God who gives life to the dead, meaning his and Sarah's bodies, and speaks of those things which do not yet exist as though they were. And how many of you know that only God has that resurrection power? And so Abraham, because God called him that, he would become the father of a multitude. Anything God calls you, you will become, as long as you cooperate with his purposes. Anything that God says you have or can do, you can have or you can do, because his word can't be violated. And our identity, like the identity of this man, was changed our identity can change as we begin to understand from the Word of God who we are in Christ Jesus, and of course who He is in us. That alters us. And some of you have wonderful salvation testimonies. You know, you can look back 5, 10, 20 years and you can see that if you had stayed on that trajectory, you would not be here tonight. You would be in another realm of existence that we don't want to visit. You know what I'm talking about. So God calls those things which don't yet exist as if they already were a fact in actual reality. Now here's another promise, that not only is Abraham going to be the father of a multitude, a father of many nations, but he says kings are going to come from him. And of course this came to pass in the many kings of Israel and other nations who were descended from him. But of course really it speaks most forcefully of the coming King Messiah Jesus. A third promise that God makes, and this is a wonderful promise, especially, you know, those of you who are parents, God says he's going to make or confirm this covenant not only with Abraham but with his descendants who will come after him. He says it will be an everlasting covenant, and he promises that he will be their God also. What a wonderful promise that is. Imagine if God appeared to you in person like this, and he promised you that he would be the God of your family forever. What an awesome promise. And then we have a fourth promise here, which reiterates the promise again. God keeps reemphasizing to Abraham, I'm going to give this land of Canaan to you and to your descendants. So all of this land that Abraham's been wandering around in as a sojourner, not putting down any, permanently living anywhere in a city or anything like that, God's going to give it to his household for an everlasting possession and be their God. Now, this is one that Abraham had to hold on to and in faith, and go to his grave not seeing the fulfillment of this, as the Bible says, because God had already told him that the beginning of this, their taking the land, wouldn't happen for another 400 years plus. Now, in fact, this covenant has still not been completely fulfilled. It still awaits fulfillment, and it will not be completely fulfilled until the return of Jesus Christ. And then there won't be any more arguments there in the land of Canaan about who owns what. So this is a very astounding set of promises from God to Abraham. And now we go into verse 9. We're going to see what are the rest of Abraham's responsibilities under the covenant. So, verse 9, Abraham's holding his breath now to see what God's going to say next. And God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God gives to Abraham here the covenant of circumcision, which of course Jewish people are still known for today. This is his part of the agreement, or at least a major part of what God is requiring him to do. Every one of Abraham's descendants is going to be required to undergo circumcision on the eighth day. And of course, they've been following this. The children of Israel have been following this for 3,800 years since this happened. And this was to be the distinguishing sign of the people of the covenant. And God says it has to apply to everybody, not just to children, but those who are servants as well. And he was so serious about this that, as you see, God says that any child, if you do not perform this rite of circumcision for a child, he cannot even be a part of the people, but he will be cut off or excluded from your people. There's a lot to talk about here, but first God says the number eight. He wants it to happen on the eighth day. And that number eight, or the eighth day, symbolizes in the Bible a new beginning. Resurrection, if you like. Eight is obviously the number that comes after seven. Seven completes that cycle of the week. And then the eighth day is another new set, another new start. And so the picture here, being circumcised on the eighth day, is a new start, like a new birth, in which you are now a part of the covenant and you come under its blessings. You know, it's interesting that we know nowadays, scientifically, that in newborn babies, the clotting factor, you know, your vitamin K, your clotting, is at its highest level on the eighth day after birth. So God knew that. Even if nobody else knew that in 1850 BC, God already knew that. So isn't that interesting? But why circumcision? Why circumcision? We may wonder why God chose to command circumcision as a sign for the people. Circumcision was not unknown in the ancient world, but eventually it became a sign that was really connected to the Israelites' religion. And the Jews would come to see the Gentiles, the heathen, as the uncircumcised. And it became a term of insult for them, right? If you remember the story of David and Goliath, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So it was a term of insult for them, as a way for them to say that somebody was unclean, was dirty. But there are several reasons we could see why God might have chosen this as a sign for his people. And the first reason is simply that God himself says it's a sign. It is something very obvious for any man. It is something of which a man would be reminded often. Now, I'm trying to be as delicate as I can talking about these issues. But you see, God is, he's interested in talking to us where we live, so to speak. So this is something that is very obvious, and something of which a man would always be reminded on a daily basis, that he was in covenant with God. And circumcision, secondly, was a reminder of life, of what is precious to us, and a reminder of procreation and the power of procreation. It speaks of the idea of being able to have life and being able to have descendants and pass life on to the next generation. So Abraham was, by doing this, was putting his whole life and his whole future into the hands of God and trusting God for all of his future generations. So the choice of this part of his body is very meaningful in terms of the future, right? And of course, Abraham had failed God. In the story of Ishmael, Abraham had failed God in this very thing, if you're tracking with me, right? So Abraham and his descendants then were dedicating, by doing this, were dedicating their lives and dedicating their future generations and their ability to have future children. They were dedicating all of that to God. Circumcision also reminds us that covenants are always entered into with blood. There is a cost. There is a cost for us to live godly. And in any covenant in the Bible, especially in these more ancient times, there was a sharing of life. And that was symbolized by the shedding and the sharing of blood. We talked about in Genesis 15, do you remember that God walked through those bloody pieces, which symbolized he and Abraham becoming one in a bond of friendship that was stronger than any friendship bond in the world. There is always a cutting. And in fact, many times in Hebrew, they wouldn't say we're making a covenant. They would say we are cutting a covenant, because at this time in history, it involved literal cutting. And of course, the astounding thing is that God himself, as Abraham's covenant partner, would also, in due time, he himself would shed blood in order to rescue the people of the covenant from sin and anybody else who wanted to join and become friends of God. And that's all of us who are Gentile people. So Jesus Christ, and this is amazing to me if you think about it, Jesus, took upon himself all of the obligations of the law. These are interesting parts of the Christmas story that we pass over, but they're very powerful. Jesus was brought before the Lord in the temple as a baby to be dedicated to the Lord with all the same sacrifices that any other Jewish man's parents would bring to God, right? And he was also circumcised. The first time that Jesus' blood was ever shed in any sense was when he was circumcised. So Jesus himself would first allow his blood to be shed by having himself be circumcised on the eighth day. And see, when he did that, he fully became a member of the covenant of Abraham just as much as anybody else. He didn't have to be. He was sinless. He did not need the blessing of Abraham because he was already blessed and approved by God. He was the Son of God, right? But he willingly took upon that upon himself so that he could be among them, so that he could truly live as a Jewish man, that he could be accepted by them as a son of the covenant in full standing, which is to me astounding, the way that the Lord identifies with us. So when you think about Christmas, next year, we always say, oh, the Lord identifies with us. He was born in a manger. Well, his identification with us went a lot deeper than that. His parents presented him. He was redeemed, even though he didn't need to be redeemed. He was redeemed back to God as a firstborn, and he was circumcised. It's amazing. And then, of course, on the cross, he would shed his blood again to inaugurate a new covenant. But, you know, all throughout the scripture, circumcision also has a spiritual meaning, right? It often in the Bible represents the cutting away in our lives of what must be removed so that we can serve God with a tender heart. It's an operation that's done to a tender part of the body, and we feel the pain of God cutting away from us the things that are making us separated from God. So not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, we see this. So Jeremiah and also Moses, right? They speak about the people. They tell the people to circumcise your hearts. They knew it was more important to have a heart that was open and revealed to God than just a sign of it in the body. It's also interesting, circumcision is a picture of the gospel in another way, because it shows us that there is only one way of salvation, right? There was no way into the covenant of Abraham, the friend of God, unless you came through this route, because this was a duty that God imposed upon them. So it's a very interesting phenomenon that people have attacked in modern times, because, you know, people attack circumcision as being something that's very unnecessary. There's a big movement in many parts of the world to say that this circumcision even violates the human rights of males who are not given any choice or say in the matter. You know, the United States is one of the only Western countries that routinely circumcises babies. At least, you know, in the Western world, as I say. But there is evidence, you would think, with anything that God does and many of the health regulations in the law, anything that God commands, we usually find that there's some benefit. And I was looking this up, the health evidence to suggest that being circumcised is healthier than not being circumcised. Again, God knew this 4,000 years ago, long before we figured it out. So I saw something from the Mayo Clinic just a couple of years ago. They said, and this is, I'm quoting, a risk-benefit analysis of conditions that neonatal circumcision protects against reveal that benefits exceed risks by at least 100-1. And over their lifetime, half of uncircumcised males will require treatment for a medical condition, a condition that is associated with not being circumcised, whether that's infection issues, fertility issues, things of this nature, not to get too medical. But I just want you to see that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's talking about. All right, mercifully moving on. But no, it's okay. You know, we have to be able to talk about these things. And God chose this, I think, one of the reasons, precisely because it might be uncomfortable for us to talk about together, because it's really about circumcising your heart. And sometimes that's a painful process, to have God cut away from your heart the things that are keeping you from having fellowship with Him. So if you don't take anything else away from this except that, that's a good thing to hold on to. All right. Verse 15. Now God has some promises for Sarah. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." So it's the difference between Sarai and Sarah. That's the difference. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" See there, he gave up. In those 13 years that had passed, he went from saying, "I think I can still do this," to saying, that's over, right? "And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Okay, so here's another part of God's covenant promises to his friend Abraham. He will also change Sarah's name. Now, Sarai means my princess. And what's interesting is that's a little limited compared to what Sarah's destiny was ultimately going to be. Because by Abraham calling her Sarai, that could be interpreted to mean that she was only a princess over the tents or the household of Abraham. But you see, now God would change her name to Sarah, which just means a princess in general. And who do princesses give birth to? Kings. So it's very appropriate because God says kings of people are going to come from her. So Abraham, she's not just going to be your princess. She's going to be a princess who will produce many kings. And this is another unusual blessing because God says he will bless her. In other words, he will directly bless her. And that is the same kind of language that is reserved for the blessing of important males in the scripture, lady. So this is unusual because Sarah obviously is a woman. It would not just be Abraham that was blessed, but there was blessing, which we don't focus upon Sarah as well as Abraham, which is passed down. Can this, if you want to get supernatural and spiritual with me tonight, can this be one of the explanations perhaps for the unusual blessing that is always attached to or has always rested upon the Jewish people? Why are Jewish people, to be blunt, always seemingly very successful in any culture that they live in? Could it be because they are a doubly blessed line of people? So, oh, they're blessed because of Abraham. Yeah, but you know what? God took care of mom's side of it too, and he spoke his blessing over her, and there's life there. Of course, the most significant thing, I almost forgot to say this about the name. One of the interesting features of the covenant was that there was a union of life that took place when you were in covenant with somebody, and there would often be an exchange of names with your covenant partner. Isn't that interesting? And I would suggest to you that this happened here as well. Notice that both Abraham and Sarah picked up something from God's name, from the name Yahweh. They picked up some breath. And whenever God breathes on you, what happens? There's life. There's life that is produced. Only places I know of where God breathed in the scriptures when he made Adam and something that was not living at all became a living soul. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and they received spiritual life. But I want to suggest that maybe here is a third occasion in which God took some breath of his. He took the huh in his own name of his Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, and he breathed life by adding a little breath from his own name into Abraham and Sarah. You say, well, what about the flip side of that? If you're making a covenant with somebody and you're swapping names with them, what happened to God's name? Well, everybody in the world, down the rest of the Bible into today, knows what God do you worship as a Christian. Who do you worship? You worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God took that as his own name. So when God appears to Moses, who's writing this, he says, Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when God shows up to somebody and tells them who he is, to somebody who's like, who, what God is this? God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? That God took the name. God never needed anything to be added to himself ever. But he took on himself, think about this, a name which he previously did not have. He said, I'm El, the creator. I'm El Elyon, the highest of gods. I'm El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. I am Yahweh, the eternally self-existent God. And I'm taking a new name. I'm the God of Abraham. Wow. That's mind-blowing. So, okay. So what's the amazing thing in this story that, to be honest, cracks Abraham up is that Abraham is going to have a child by Sarah, the princess, not just have a child by a servant girl. And Abraham laughs at this with a mixture of joy and disbelief. I don't think there was unbelief here, but shock. You know, sometimes when you get news that's just crazy good, you just laugh in disbelief. Not because you are doubting it, but your mind, it's just a human reaction because it staggers your mind, the weight of the good news. Sarah was already 90, but Abraham did not doubt that God could cause this to happen. Now, you know, later on when Sarah laughs, a chapter down the road, you know, that there was a little unbelief or a little something in there that God questions, right, as we'll see. But Paul spoke very highly of Abraham's faith here. In Romans 4, I think I've given you the quote, I referred to this passage earlier, but it says, in not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. So I want to suggest to you that this was not the laughter of mocking or unbelief at what God said. This was the laughter of joy. So now Abraham asks that Ishmael might live. Now, the Hebrew's a little tricky here. He is not asking for God to favor Ishmael over the child of promise. He's not saying, no, it's okay, God, I already have a son. That's not what he's saying. But he is asking God to bless him. So this was a Hebrew expression that meant that he wanted God to keep Ishmael under his special care, meaning he probably wanted Ishmael to have a share of these covenant blessings that God was talking about. So remember, there's a very understandable paternal affection here, right? Ishmael is the son of Abraham's old age, is obviously the only son he has known. The boy has grown up, he's 13 years old, so there's paternal love there. And God will bless Ishmael, certainly, as we'll see here, but perhaps not the way that Abraham had wished. And so in verse 19, God says no. He kind of says yes, but depending on how you want to translate this, your Bible may say something different. But the Hebrew has the idea of like, kind of like, okay, I hear what you're saying, but. So my version here that I'm using just says no. But God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Which is a joke, actually. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Now, there's that pun again of the name of Ishmael because Ishmael means God has heard. So as far as the boy who's called God has heard, I have heard, right? And he says, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. So this is still a good blessing because if God comes down from heaven in person out of the sky and says that he's going to bless your child, you can run with that, right? He says, he shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. And as I said last week, you know, we have the large ethnic group of Arabs who in large measure may come from Ishmael, the second largest ethnic group in the world, just only with the only exception of the Chinese. Verse 21, Arabs. Verse 21, he says, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Well, good lesson here is that, you know, God says no to us sometimes, even in things that mean very much to us. And yet he is still hearing us and still listening. Ishmael was not to be the child of promise. He was not going to be the one who would inherit the promises of the covenant that God is talking about. God says he's going to establish that covenant with this new child, Isaac. Isaac is a funny name, if you'll pardon me. I'm punning again. Moses and I are punning with you. But it is the Hebrew name Yitzhak. And you've probably heard the name Yitzhak. But Yitzhak means laughter. So God says, you're going to have a child and you're going to call his name Laughter. So here again, in these names, there is always going to be a reminder for this family of how God had turned sorrow, longing, waiting, disappointment, knowledge of our own failure and sin. There's always going to be a reminder of how God turned all of those things into joy for his friends. And that's powerful. You know, the fulfillment, right, of God's promises to us always fills our hearts and fills our mouths with laughter. And in, like in the case of Abraham, sometimes that laughter can barely believe how good God has been to us, you know, especially when we think about how badly we have failed him at times. I'm sure because we're all over, you know, we're all older than 7 years old in this room. And so as adults, all of us can look back with disappointment at things and see how we have failed ourselves, how we have not lived up, how we have hurt others through what we have done, and we have failed others. And those are the hard things of life. But you see, God turned that around for Abraham, who had been sitting there quiet, doing the normal things of the believer's life. I'm sure he still got up, you know, every day and read his Bible, which he didn't have yet. But you know what I mean. He was still worshiping God. He was still praying. He was still praying together with the people in his camp. He was still doing all of those things. But it wasn't the same. And he knew it wasn't the same. And he knew he had blown it really badly. But with one word from God, one announcement out of God's presence, that was all swallowed up by the promise of laughter once again. Remind me of, you know, what Paul tells us. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He will not ever break his word. Scripture says there has not failed one word of all of his good promise to us. I don't know if anybody has ever been given the name Laughter before. But you know, every time anybody would call Isaac's name, there would be a reminder of the God who loves to create joy by giving us the answer to our prayers. Isn't that kind of what Jesus said? You remember the Last Supper, right? Jesus said, "Up until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full." And sometimes it will do our hearts good to remember that that's the kind of God that we serve. Not, he's not a wacky with a ruler God. So in verse 20, God shows that he is gracious and he is going to bless Ishmael. He's going to bless him, he says, and not just a little bit. He's going to bless him exceedingly. And he's going to become a great nation, Abraham. I've heard you concerning him. But, God says, my covenant will be established with Isaac. And you're going to see him be born at this, when this time of year rolls around.
again. And once God says this, Moses says, God goes up. He went up. So clearly, this was another type of, this was another instance of a theophany or a visible appearance from God. Astounding privileges that this man walked in. So one thing I think we can all definitely take away from this story is God continuing to show grace to Abraham, right? Throughout all of the partial obedience that we talked about, all of the foolish mistakes, God is still determined to bless him, if I could say it that way. He even tells Abraham that he's going to bless Ishmael in an amazing way. And Ishmael was the mistake, if you like. And we can see in history that this has been the case. God's grace is truly amazing. So, and we see again that God's intention for Abraham and his intention for, you know, for you and me is to do something lasting. God decided here with this man to do something permanent in relationship with him and his offspring, a permanent relationship that would be a blessing to the entire world. As God said, when he first started talking to him this way back in chapter 12, he told this man, he said, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is true for all of us because of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth cooperating with God to fulfill the promises, in one sense, that he made to this man. And that's astounding. So that's what I wanted to share with you for tonight. And if anybody has questions, yes, sir.
I find it ironic that, you know, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and they have a child named Laughter.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
So, and also, when you're talking about, you know, God's grace, you look at Ishmael and Isaac. It's like saying it's a permissive will and it's perfect will. Ishmael being a permissive will of God. And yet, you know, it says he would be exceedingly, you know, blessed. You know?
Yes.
And then the perfect will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's funny. This is a poor way to say it, but it's funny sometimes what God allows us to do, right? I mean, certainly people would make the argument and say, well, even those things are ordained of God. I understand that, but in the case of Abraham, the way that God has drawn the story for us, we are meant to see that God redeems and brings good things even out of our failings, even out of our failure to obey him. So I know God causes all things to work together for good, and we could say, okay, well, God allowed that, God did that, but I just know from where I stand, it sure felt like disobedience when I disobeyed him. Right? So somebody had that. Well, question is, do Muslims believe that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They would definitely believe that he's the God of Abraham. They consider Isaac to be a prophet. They consider Ishmael to be a prophet. They consider Jacob to be a prophet and Joseph. So, but of course, all to be prophets of Islam. So obviously their viewpoint is different from the Jewish viewpoint. And obviously it's very different from ours because, you know, we have an understanding of the triune nature of God. So in that sense, with the growth of Islam in the world and here in Western countries, right, this question is coming up a lot. You know, do Jews, do Muslims, and Christians worship the same God? And the answer to that is no. No, they don't. In the ultimate sense, we do not. If you go to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem and see what they have inscribed in the dome there, it says Allah has no son. So the question is, are you worshiping God as he knows himself to be? We can worship our own conception of God, but are we worshiping God in terms of what God has told us about himself? If God has said, I am this, we have no liberty to worship God as that. Because the scripture says, you know, and John talks about this, of course, in his letters,
believing in Christ is believing the witness that God has given us about his son and about himself. So that's why John, Apostle John, in his letter, is very blunt. He says, if you have the Son, then you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father either. So, in that sense, Jewish people, right, are not idolaters in the sense that historically they are praying to this God. Muslims are not, but yet there's the issue of salvation because they have cut themselves off from the true revelation of who God is. So they are their own category, if you will, because of the plan that God still has for them and the things that he is still going to do for them because he chose them. Now, this is a really dicey thing that people are arguing about in the church right now. And I say church with a capital C. Right? So Bible-believing Christians have one view. Catholic Church may have a different view. Some other Bible-believing Christians may have a different view also. People are arguing about, you know, well, if Jewish people have a covenant with God, does that mean that they don't need Jesus in order to be saved? Which is a very big argument at the moment. But it's also a very old argument that Paul settled for us, you know, in the 50s AD when he wrote the book of Romans. He said God has not cast away his people. He still loves them for the sake of their fathers. But right now, for the moment, they are not experiencing the life of God. They are not any longer connected. They are like a branch that's been broken off the tree. But God is able to graft them back into the tree if they no longer persist in their unbelief. Which he will definitely do in a complete way at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And so Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That does not mean every Jew that ever lived will be saved, right? So from the standpoint of salvation, an individual salvation, a Jew needs Jesus. An Arab needs Jesus. An Italian needs Jesus. A Russian needs Jesus. A Congolese needs Jesus, right? But from the standpoint of the group of Jews, a nation, that nation will be completely saved as a whole when Jesus returns, when they welcome him. Jesus said to them, as he was soon to be crucified, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, acknowledging that he is the sent one that the Father sent to them. We are very privileged now to live in the age when God is removing from them the veil of blindness or hardness on their hearts that God put on them as a judgment. So it's we have the privilege to live in a time where we are seeing more Jews come to faith in Christ than have done so since the first century. So that in itself is perhaps one of the, if not the greatest spiritual signs that we are really at the end of the age, because God is removing that veil from them and he is turning their face to receive the knowledge of God through Jesus, which has been the point all along. So I'm sorry if that was like, you know, if you're in second grade on this stuff and that was eighth grade, I apologize. But this is a very powerful truth that connects precisely to this text, because God has promised to be their God forever. And so God has always had a remnant of them. There have always been Jewish people in every generation, but at the end of the age, they would be completely restored for the sake of Abraham, because God has never canceled that agreement. And it includes the agreement that he will be their God, and it includes possession of the land that he's going to give them. So what is the fighting about at the end of the age? Well, the fighting at the end of the age is against Jesus, and it is against the Jews being allowed to live and possess their land. You study the prophets, that's basically all that it boils down to. But God says in the second psalm, David foresaw this by the Holy Spirit 3,000 years ago. God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God says, whether you like it or not,
That is the place and the city I have chosen and the king that I have chosen, and he's going to rule from there whether you like it or not. Why? Because he made that promise to Abraham and he's never wiped it out. So, oh, there's a follow-up? I feel like the president. That's really a great question. You know, Judaism, and I'll say, well, it's all, when you're talking about in this sense, you have to kind of combine Judaism and Christianity, right? So Judaism and Christianity are rooted in the spiritual transformation that other people are looking for, but also very rooted in history. So it's not about a mystical pursuit. These are about real things that really happen to real people. And God says, I'm going to come back and do real things in that real place where you live. So it's not either or, it's both and. God's going to accomplish things in our lives in terms of what the world would think of as spiritual enlightenment. But he's also going to do things in this world to give testimony to himself and to create a kingdom that he promised of justice, that Jesus will, is not a spiritual reality, is a literal reality, that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world and the nations can do nothing about it. And he will rule in justice. And you'll have your pet tiger, as I always say.
The Muslims, Ishmael was the son of promise as opposed to Isaac, or they just...
I think they see him as being a favored, you know, a more favored son.
Yeah, I heard that.
You know, there's a lot of both latent and very open anti-Semitism in there. So when it comes to the Quran as well as the other traditions that they have layered on top of the Quran, it talks about, they say that Allah, you know, turned some of the Jews into the sons of apes and pigs. And, you know, it's horrible. So they have one tradition, which is actually part of the, you know, the group Hamas, the group that runs the Gaza Strip. They've actually made it part of their charter, this Islamic religious tradition, that the end will not come until the Muslims fight against the Jews and literally kill all the Jews. I mean, that's for them is the end, and hooray in their minds is that's when the end is going to come and everyone will be rewarded, when they would say, we Muslims are going to kill all the Jews. I mean, that's their version of how do we get to, you know, the great kingdom of justice on the earth. So obviously it's diametrically opposed. I mean, it's been said this way, that it's like, you know, our Antichrist figure is their Messiah, and their Messiah figure would be our Antichrist, because it's completely flipped. There's even Muslims that would say that the rider on the white horse in Revelation is their Messiah, is their Mahdi. So it's like they're owning it. So it's a total mirror image, you know. So they say that when Jesus comes back, you'll be able to know that it's Jesus, because he will kill the Jews and hate the Jews. They say that's how you'll know it's Jesus. And he will force everyone to convert to Islam. Well, yeah, because they would say that all of those people are actually Muslims. That's their belief, you know. Adam was a Muslim, Abraham was a Muslim, that they were all Muslims. So, Joe.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, great question. Why did God say God of Jacob and not God of Israel? Well, he does call himself the God of Israel, obviously, many times. But there's an interesting thing. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when God is talking to them as Jacob, it's a little bit of a rebuke. It's speaking to them when they're acting in accordance with a very carnal nature. It's kind of a rebuke to them sometimes. So. Right. Yeah, that could very well be. It could be pointing towards their eventual coming in a single, as the scripture says, shall a nation be born in a day. And that's not referring to them coming back into the land in the 1940s. That's referring to the nation receiving spiritual birth on one single wonderful day. Yeah, so good stuff, guys. Very interesting. So next time we're going to talk about Sarah getting caught laughing and Abraham's prayer and intercession encounter with God about the issues of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. So it'll be interesting stuff. So bless you guys. Thank you.